Today we are beginning a study of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ. My job today is to provide an introduction to this study, which will take us, looking at the way the calendar is set right now, take us about 4 months, maybe just a bit longer of meetings on Lord's Day morning to accomplish it. Not that we'll touch every aspect of it, but we're going to put a lot of work into it. Some denominations put enormous emphasis on the Holy Spirit in their worship and in their teaching, so much so that you wonder whether there's room for the Savior in there somewhere. We, on the other hand, can be rightly criticized for not putting enough emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. A product, no doubt, of a desire to distance ourselves from the overemphasizers. And that's a mistake. That's akin to throwing the baby out with the dirty bathwater. It's a mistake because, as we'll see in today's meeting and in future messages, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the most unique aspects of not just the New Testament church, but of believers in this age, in the church age. He's not just a special, that is, the Holy Spirit is not just a special resource to draw upon strength. The Holy Spirit is the energy and power of God in our lives and in the life of the church, without which the church simply could not accomplish its mission. And looking back over the last 2,000 years, the church has been accomplishing the mission of God. Sometimes that's no thanks to those of us in the pews or in the pulpits or what has been accomplished in the name of Christ is astounding over the last two millennia. And that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people and in the church. There are few subjects, however, of greater disagreement among the various Christian denominations and churches than the work of the Holy Spirit. The founders of our own movement broke away from the Church of England about 200 years ago because they could not square the practices of that church with the doctrines in the New Testament about the church. One of those doctrines was actually on the role of the Holy Spirit. The founders of the Brethren movement believed that the liturgical form of worship, where all the words of the worship service were scripted in advance and varied little from week to week, left little opportunity for the Holy Spirit to move among the attending believers in very worship. Believing in the priesthood of all believers, which was another real key understanding of the New Testament that the founders of the Brethren movement understood, believing in the priesthood of all believers, the result was the open breaking of bread meeting. The open meeting surrounding the Eucharist, which we continue to this day, a meeting where brothers can offer a song, a Bible verse, a thought and adoration of Jesus Christ at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, not in response to a liturgy. I've experienced many forms of worship, you no doubt have also, including liturgical worship and other planned worship meetings. I've found many God-honoring, obviously very satisfying to the believers that are there. But I've also found the time of our open worship in our tradition to be the most Christ-focused form of worship that I've experienced. I've never experienced anything quite like it. And I believe that is because that there is a freedom within it for the Holy Spirit to lead. It going further, in the last 120 years or so, there's been a number of new worship traditions that have developed, which put extraordinary emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on spiritual gifts in particular in the life of the church. And these so-called Pentecostal and more recently understood as charismatic traditions suffer, in our opinion, from many doctrinal errors. These errors stem, I believe, from a failure to understand what all the scriptures teach on the subject of the Holy Spirit and the church. They also, there's an overemphasis on a handful of passages to the exclusion of others. There's also an overemphasis on only a very small number of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. Unfortunately, the poor biblical exegesis and interpretation has led to these problems, has produced a number of other doctrinal problems that are characteristic of many of these churches, not all, but many of them, including, notably, I think there's a misunderstanding of the means of salvation, misunderstanding of the eternal security that a believer has in Christ. These doctrines, churches in those traditions, are very common and prominent in the United States, and particularly this part of the country. And their members, who can be just as zealous as any other, sometimes more so, can create a great deal of uncertainty in the minds of believers about what really is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. All the more reason to dig into the scriptures and find out what they have to say about the Holy Spirit. So, referring to your outline, let's begin our introduction. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and we're going to start by going through a survey of what we're going to be doing over the next 4 months. First, you'll see, this is the scope of our study. Number one, or A, there is the biblical foundation. All sound doctrine emanates from the scriptures. I know that sounds simple, almost a tautology, but it is true, and it's sometimes so simple it's easily overlooked. So, the more complete our understanding of all the Bible has to say about a subject, the more likely we're not going to fall into error. And that's certainly true of this doctrine. If we're going to avoid the pitfalls into which others have fallen, we must consult the whole counsel of God. And thus, though even this is a topical study, that is, we're not going to be going verse by verse through every passage that you'll see listed in the in the bulletin. Even though it's a topical study, we are going to study, first of all the key passages on the subject. First, the words of Christ. Jesus himself delivered the most complete teaching in all of the scriptures on the subject of the Holy Spirit and the church. And you heard it throughout this morning's worship meeting. It's already starting to kind of filter through in the thought life and Bible study of the men involved in their teaching, and obviously others here as well. It's the upper room discourse. The night before he was crucified, he sat down with his disciples at Passover, and he walked them through what the future was going to be like. And the promise of the Holy Spirit in John, in this passage, is in John from 13 to 16, is crucial and must be well understood. Or frankly, our entire understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be faulty. So we're going to devote three messages to these four chapters, with the emphasis on what they say about the Holy Spirit in the church. Beginning next week, Robert's going to begin that for us in chapter 13 and 14. So you might be reading ahead. We're also going to devote one more meeting to the teachings of Christ on the subject, teachings outside of the Upper Room Discourse. Then we're going to go to Acts. This is an exciting book. It's a book that takes us from the ascension of our Lord through the founding of the church and then to the spread of the gospel and the church throughout the world. All within, you know, literally 10 by 10 years worth of time. We will see in chapter 2 the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, what Christ prophesied not 50 days earlier, 51 roughly, I'll let Donnie decide to tell me exactly how many days, actually occurred at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt the church, that is, the individuals who are in the church in the body of Christ. And then there was miraculous growth that followed, growth that continues to this day. The book of Acts focuses on these early years of the church when there was not yet a New Testament. The early church, they just had the Old Testament and they had the apostles. And that was and the resource of the apostles, their teaching and their leadership was very important. Much of the bad doctrine that swirls around these days on the Holy Spirit arises from a misunderstanding of what's going on at this time and then extrapolating that misunderstanding to the present day. So it's important, number one, that we understand what's going on and then understand that in some respects what's going on there is a little different than what goes on today with what the Holy Spirit is doing today. So this is why it's important that we get the understanding right. You know, you heard, if I can just cycle back. If you misunderstand what's going on, we're going to see that later on in the Old Testament. If you misunderstand what's going on in the Old Testament on the Holy Spirit, you can extrapolate that misunderstanding into the present day as well, because God doesn't work in exactly the same way in every age. And we're going to see in a moment the way the Holy Spirit worked, the way God worked through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was very different than the way He works today. And we take that and we misunderstand what's happening then, and then we just rush forward into the present, we can completely misunderstand what's going on today and create some very bad doctrine. Teaching. This is why it's important to understand the whole counsel of God. And it's never more important than our understanding of Acts. How do you know that someone is misunderstanding what's going on, you know, when they're doing this bad extrapolation? Because what generally distills out in the doctrine, the bad doctrine, you find is at odds with what Jesus taught. And is at odds with what the apostles taught in the epistles. In other words, it's all got to be consistent. The whole counsel of God, extremely important. Thus, we're going to spend about 6 weeks in the book of Acts, getting a grounding in both the history of that time and in the teaching of that time. And that's not a lot of time. That's not, 6 messages on the book of Acts is not a lot. But we're going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit's work through that time. Next, the teaching in the epistles. Now we move into the letters that the apostles wrote, and particularly the apostle Paul, who had more to write on this subject than the others. Although the subject of the Holy Spirit is in all of it. I mean, we're not going to be, in some respects, it seems like we're just kind of hopping through because there's so much here, but we're just not going to have time to go into all of it. We're going to spend a few weeks getting a firm understanding about what the Holy Spirit means in the life of the individual. And for that, we're going to focus on really the key. There's a key chapter in all of the New Testament on the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. So you know what it is? Romans 8. It's a favorite chapter of many of ours. It's about what the Spirit does in our lives, in your life. And so we're going to focus on Romans 8. And from there, we're going to go to 3 passages where the apostle teaches on the subject of spiritual gifts. And there's three key passages there, and I think many of you already know what they are. They're Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And we're going to spend some time on each one of those. And then finally, when we finished that, we're going to spend several weeks digging into this whole issue of the gifts of the Spirit, which is extremely important in the life of the church. We're going to focus on the spiritual gifts directly and topically. We'll be discovering why it's important to know that as a believer, you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You're not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been gifted in a spiritual way with abilities that you would not have were He not indwelling you. And it's important to know how you're gifted, because we're all gifted differently. Using Paul's illustration of the body has many different members that are completely different. The eye and the big toe couldn't be more different. But you can't function effectively without either. So we're all gifted differently. And then, more important than any of that, it's important to exercise your gift. Because if God has so gifted you, and you know what it is, and you don't exercise it, you are hurting the church of Christ. Not just hurting yourself. God has gifted you not because He, you know, wants you to be on American Idol or something. I mean, it's, you know, some sort of fame and fortune type of thing. He's gifted you because you've got a job to do. If you are gifted in a trade, and I'm using gifted here in kind of a human sense, you know, you can lay bricks better than anyone else, and they're always straight. I've known men like this. I can't do it. I can barely draw a straight line. Who can lay a brick perfectly straight in a whole rank, and there's not a wiggle between them, and don't even have to use a straight edge, even though he does. What? There's a job that needs to be done. Bricks need to be laid. Well, that's the way the church is built. You've been gifted, and there's a job to do, and you need to exercise your gifts. You won't be happy, the church won't grow, and the Spirit will be grieved if you don't exercise your gifts. So we're going to go through all the spiritual gifts as enumerated in the Scripture, making sure that we all understand exactly what they are and what they are not. And again, with the goal being to equip you, the saints of Fenton Crossing, to exercise your gifts for the building up and strengthening of the body of Christ. So that's the study. So let's get started. About half our time on introduction. We're going to spend that last 20 minutes here talking about largely what's going on in the Old Testament. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks talking about this. This is just enormous. Because we're talking about God. What did God do before the founding of the church? Can we fill up 20 minutes with that? Yeah, it's extraordinary. You know, many books have been written about the Holy Spirit, who is, after all, the third person of the Trinity. He's very God of very God. And although we're going to spend, as I said, about 4 months studying Him and His work in the church, we will not scratch the surface of all there is to know about the Holy Spirit. And this is not, even these next 20 minutes, is not really a study in pneumatology, is what a theologian would call this study. We can't scratch the surface because God is infinite and the Holy Spirit is infinite. Even though we will concentrate on all, I believe, in all the key passages in the New Testament on this subject, we're not going to scratch the surface of that either, because there's some passages we're just not going to be able to get to or give complete treatment to. But we're going to begin our study by saying a few general words about the Holy Spirit. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, the words in the original language, in Hebrew and Greek, for Spirit, are the words for wind, W-I-N-D. wind. And in Greek, the word is pneuma, or pneuma, they would have said. They like to put a P and an N together. They did that a lot. They put a P in right in front of another consonant. Our word pneumatic comes from that. You know what a pneumatic drill is, or a pneumatic tool? It's a tool powered by air. And that's actually a pretty good way of understanding what the picture of wind in the Holy Spirit. Wind is, again, it's not to imply that the Spirit is in any way a natural phenomenon. But wind is invisible, but it has great power. You can kind of know where it is because you can feel it. Sometimes you can hear it. But you can see what it does. Unlike wind, however, spirit, in a spiritual sense, a spirit has no physical substance, okay? There's no physical substance to spirit biblically. It is not made up of atoms or any other sort of matter. Spirit is not pure energy or something like this. You hear that, you know. Movies like Ghostbusters and other modern movies and stories that seem to, about the so-called paranormal, that seem to imply that spirit beings are some sort of, made up of some sort of energy or matter, it's just not biblical. There is no physical substance to spirit. They're not part of the natural Genesis 1 created order. Now the scripture says, in fact Jesus himself says, that God is spirit. This means that God is not tangible like creation. He doesn't consist of matter and energy. He is uncreated. The word spirit denotes a presence or a reality that is completely unlike us. Now there are, this is an important distinction, there are created spirits, okay? God is uncreated spirit, but he has created spirits. Now, they're not of the same substance that God is, and we don't know exactly what substance they are. Angelology, we'll call this, one of the most difficult studies of theology to figure out exactly what they are. But there are created spirits. The angels, they're both obedient angels and fallen angels. And, as we shall see, man, though he is physical, is also a spiritual creation. He has a spirit that can participate in and comprehend the spiritual realm. And in this, he is different than the animals. C.S. Lewis says, I love this, you've heard me say this before. He says that man is an amphibian. Man is an amphibian. You know what an amphibian is in our biology. It's a creature that is equally at home swimming around in the water and breathing the water, as well as walking around on land, breathing the air. Man has a capacity to both commune with God, as Adam did, and then commune with the cow, which has no eternal soul whatsoever. Man can operate in both spaces. However, man is completely corrupted by sin since the fall. And thus, his spiritual comprehension and participation is also corrupted unless he is redeemed. And that's a mouthful right there. But that's the important. Now, there are three persons of the Godhead are described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The names Father and Son, of course, accord with concepts with which we are very familiar. And God uses these familiar concepts of fatherhood and sonhood to communicate his nature to us and the nature of the first and second person of the Godhead. What's more, at the incarnation, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became a real human being. And lived among us. And so he was able to communicate God to us in a way that is extraordinarily personal. It's a little tougher with the Holy Spirit. It's a subject more difficult to grasp. And really, I think the idea of his name, Pneuma. If you just walked up to a Greek in Athens and just used the word Pneuma, they'd all think wind. And I really believe that we're supposed to understand that much as we think of Father and Son. That is, He is invisible power. He's usually referred to as the Holy Spirit, in King James and other older translations, the Holy Ghost, same thing. Holy means special, set apart for God. Special, set apart. He's also referred to sometimes as the Spirit of God, or just sometimes the Spirit, same person. And we'll see as we go through our study, the Holy Spirit is no passive agent in the world, but is the means by which God works in the world. I'm going to quote from you a few sentences, actually, from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology. He wrote this regarding the Holy Spirit. It is recognized that the Holy Spirit, being the active divine agency in the world, exercises a constant sovereignty over the affairs of men of all classes and of all dispensations. The stupendous program of God, which includes the birth, rise, character, and end of the nations, and extending down to the least conception of God, which ever originates in the most obscure individual's mind, is all the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. What a mainspring is to a timepiece, the Holy Spirit has been and is and ever must be to all that enter this mundane enterprise. And he's using the word mundane there, and it's coming to this worldly place. The Holy Spirit is the divine agency of God in this world, even in places you don't imagine it or don't see it. Because he's always there and always working around the world in the lives of men and women, we take him for granted. Let's look at just a few examples of him in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. That's a few places. He shows up immediately. Genesis 1, verse 2. Well, 1:1, might as well read the start at the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is right there at the beginning. That word hovering has been translated a lot of ways. It's brooding. It's actually an avian term. That is, it reverts to birds. And the idea is either hovering or brooding, sitting on a nest. The Holy Spirit's supervision agency is right there from the very beginning of time. He's the God. God is the Creator, as is the Son, as is the Father, and the Holy Spirit's part is right there. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, says my version, the ESV. I like the translation, living soul. I think it's often overlooked here. Oh, okay, it became alive. Now, no other living thing in the creation is described this way. That God breathed into him. When God breathes into something, that's special. What's the other phrase that's used? Scriptures, the Word of God, right? It's God breathed. Man is different. He, I believe, is spiritual because his life was the result of the breath of God. Is there any support whatsoever from that point of view, or I'm just, you know, dreaming stuff here? Well, Job has a few things to say about it, as he does often about things that are elemental. Job chapter 27, verse 2, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood. Job 33. Elihu speaks, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Holy Spirit is the giver of human life. I believe that's what that whole imagery is in Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is not to say that everyone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying. That's a different thing entirely. But life, human life, capacity for spiritual understanding is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is thus, man, a spiritual being. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. And this is throughout the Old Testament. But the clearest, I think most pertinent passages on this subject are actually in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Then, of course, as it goes on, "But now in these times he speaks to us by Son," or the Son. God speaks through the prophets. The breath of God, if you will, comes through the prophets. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has a lot on this. Peter, I think, was just overwhelmed with the idea of revelation. The only one of the apostles really spends a lot of time writing about the Transfiguration. I think it's kind of neat. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now listen to this carefully. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." They're not even, these prophets weren't even sure what the Holy Spirit was saying. Sometimes they did when it was about the here and now, but in the future, they sometimes didn't know what was going on. They were searching the Spirit of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about the differences between then and now, and then we're going to have to close. We'll have to wait for John chapter 3, and we're going to include that with a subject a little later on about what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work in the lives of men was so different then than now in the lives of believers. We know because the Bible tells us so that each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is living in you. It comes at the moment of salvation when you first trust Christ as Savior. And that we become, and you are, if you know Him, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place of His dwelling throughout our lives. And that this indwelling cannot be lost, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Bible says He is the guarantee of our salvation. We can sin, we can grieve Him, but we cannot lose Him. And these truths constitute a major part of what we're going to be studying over the next several months. But in the Holy Spirit, there is no provision or promise of the Holy Spirit's abiding presence in the lives of the Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit came and departed according to His sovereign will, good pleasure. There is language that sometimes one is filled by the Holy Spirit, or a certain person's Holy Spirit comes upon a person. But this is usually that they might accomplish a particular work, sometimes for a very specific reason. There's a really, and this is very, actually quite common in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is in Exodus chapter 35. A man called Bezalel, who you might not know anything about. We don't know much about him other than he was a very skilled craftsman. Verse 30. "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for sin, etc., etc. Why? Because he's going to supervise the building of the tabernacle. That's why. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit for that purpose. Balaam was, the Holy Spirit came upon him, Samson, Saul. You know, sometimes his coming was not determined necessarily by the moral qualities of the people, of the ones who are so blessed. But some great men of God, like David, Ezekiel, says specifically the Holy Spirit came upon them. Elisha, we don't have time to look at it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9, the calling away of Elijah. What can I do for you? What can God do for you, Elisha? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Elisha says, fine. If you see me go, you'll have it. And he did see him go, and he did have it. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. Psalms 51. David has sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah murdered, essentially, by putting him in the front lines. And he was appropriately convicted by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Nathan. In his that great prayer of repentance and penitence, he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because it was very possible that due to his disobedience that God would remove the Holy Spirit. This is an example of taking an Old Testament event and looking at it, and the Christian today reading that and say, oh Lord, you're not going to take the Holy Spirit away from me, are you? No, he's not. Because the scriptures in their entirety make it clear that we are his and the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's not going away. But in Old Testament times, it was quite different. So just as we cannot read New Testament blessings back into the Old Testament, we can't take the Old Testament economy and read it into the New Testament. This is what happens when you're not well-grounded, and it's our prayer that you become well-grounded. Our time is up, so I would encourage you to Luke chapter 11, verse 3. It says, you know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus says to his disciples. So doesn't your heavenly Father know how to give you, what's he say? The Holy Spirit, if you ask him? Now, he's speaking in the old economy. This is not the church. There's no evidence that the disciples took him up on that and asked their Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. But prior to the church age, this was appropriate. This was the teaching. But it all changes. And we'll close with John chapter 14. You remember that chapter? Yeah. We'll just read two verses here as we close. Chapter 14, verse 16. Actually, you got to start verse 15. That's just... If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter. Oh, there's that word has so many wonderful meanings. Advocate. To be with you forever. I will pray. Let me say it really. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Okay, in case you're not getting my gist here, Jesus says, I'm talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right? He is with you now because he's in me. But he will be in you. The new economy of the church is introduced right here. And it's not the disciples who are praying for the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus himself prays for us to receive the Holy Spirit would be given to him. We now have the gift of the Holy Spirit because Jesus asked for him to be in us. And we therefore go forward with the Holy Spirit in us, working in the life of the church. And it's a whole new economy. It's a whole new entity. That's why the church is something new. And it's what God's doing in the world, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thrilled by these concepts, even though they're too great for us. We thank you that you allow us to understand just a bit. And the part that you allow us to understand is of great comfort to us. Because on our own, we're weak. We sin, we stumble, we fall, we embarrass you and the Holy Spirit. But this tremendous comfort that Jesus prayed for us and asked you, Father, to give us the Holy Spirit who is in us, empowering us, energizing us, teaching us, enabling us to preach the gospel and teach the word in ways we could not do. Father, we are overwhelmed and we are so comforted by this. He indeed is the comforter. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would lead us into all truth in this study. We pray in Jesus' name.